start with prayer?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Kid, you want to start with prayer
okay.
for us?
All right. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word in freedom. Thank you for the time, for the opportunity, for the tools, for so many things. We ask you to guide our study that we might benefit and glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we all know the book of Job.
By the way, I put it on standby long enough to say it doesn't give me my usual stuff at the top, but I think I've got you going because there's a little red dot for record. So
oh, okay.
I think you're on.
And we'll see. We don't see any red dot on the camera on this side. So
you're good.
So we got Job circa 2200 B.C., and we jump into the books of the law, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus,
Deuteronomy,
and Numbers and
Numbers
Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
Right, so the book of Genesis is origins. Exodus is
redemption.
Leviticus,
holiness.
Numbers is testing. And then
Deuteronomy
is
discourse on the law.
Discourse on the law. All these were in the area of
1440
B.C.
All right? Of them together?
All of those together.
Approximately.
Because we all know who wrote them. Moses. Right? So approximately 1440 B.C. And then we jump into, after Deuteronomy, we have
Joshua.
Right? So they've exited. They've gotten their law. They've set up they're wandering in the wilderness, but they've established the law. They understand God is with them. And now Moses has to go away, and Joshua rolls in. So now he's the new leader, right? And then so what is Joshua about?
Victory. Is there a timeline for Joshua?
1400.
Is it 1400?
Yeah. Oh, you don't have your new one of these?
I have it, but it's not with me.
Oh, yeah.
I got a copy of it. It's probably at the house.
Oh, no, I don't. I took my stuff out.
Don't you? Who knows them anyway? All right. Then after Joshua, we roll into
Judges,
right? So Judges, failure through disbelief.
Yeah.
And so they went from trusting God as their king to now Judges, the ups and downs, the cycles, the seven cycles of sin. Failure through disbelief, that's the 1370 to 1050 time frame.
Yeah.
For Judges, about 300 years, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then we have the reprieve from the seven cycles of sin. We have Ruth.
Redemption.
And that's time frame is around 1100 B.C.
Don't you got?
I have a cheat sheet.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm not as smart as y'all.
Trying to make sure we don't miss any.
Yeah.
I do it without the cheat sheet.
I have not memorized it at all. I've tried, but I hadn't had a whole lot of time to sit down and just.
I review it. Usually I go through it just before the class.
And you look on the
computer. Yeah, and I say, oh, I forget everything now.
Week over week. So after Ruth, all right, so then we've gone Judges to Kings. We've gone into the Judges, then we have Ruth, which is redemption, and then we roll into
Psalms?
First Samuel.
Oh, First Samuel.
And
then
we go from Judges to Kings.
Right.
All right, so the Judges, and then we have the redemption, kind of the break, and then we have Judges to Kings,
yeah.
Which is 1 Samuel,
yeah.
And then 2 Samuel is
David,
anointed King David, right? Saul was in 1 Samuel, and that's the to King,
yeah.
To the King, first
yeah.
King, and then 2 Samuel is about.
What was the timeline of 1 Samuel?
1050 to
1000,
that's right.
50 years.
Oh.
And then 2 Samuel is?
2 Samuel was
970?
So add the 50 years. So 970, 1020 to 970.
Yeah, 1020.
So they overlap.
That's right.
Right. So it's Ruth is 1100. The judges are 13, about 300 years, 1370 to 1050. So then 1050 is the start of the kings, right? So 1050 for 50 years to 1000. And Samuel, I mean, King David overlaps the Saul, so you back it up to 1020 to 97. Right? So about 50 years. They're both about 50 years. Yeah. Hey, how about that? Then, all right, so now we have King David as the king, and then we get into King David's, the kingdom is established, right? And so we get into what's after 2 Samuel is
Psalms, yeah.
Right? Songbook of the Kingdom. Mm-hmm. And that's 1,000 years. So
time span that it covers.
1410.
It right. goes from 1410 to
430. So almost the entire realm of the kingdom.
To 1410 to what?
430.
Wow.
Almost 1,000 years.
Almost 1,000 years. So basically from Genesis to the end of the New Testament, I mean the Old Testament, right? It's 430 B.C. It's where Malachi is the end of the silent period begins.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And then after Psalms, we go into
Proverbs,
which is
God's wisdom versus man's wisdom.
God's wisdom, man's wisdom. Then Proverbs, so we've got the songbook, we've got the Proverbs, now we talk about the next book after Proverbs.
Song of Solomon. God's love story to
God's
Israel.
Love story to Israel. And 970 B.C.
Is that both for Proverbs and Song of Solomon?
So Proverbs is a longer period. Yeah, 950 to 700.
And then Song of Solomon is
970. And then after Song of Solomon,
Ecclesiastes. Same time frame, right.
Apart from God, all is vanity.
Vanity.
Right. And then we get into the two main kings that we're talking about. Well, actually, the title of the book is Kings. Right. So we're now into the Kings and the Chronicles of the Kings, right? So the Kings.
First Kings,
and that is about
Solomon right? The divided
reign.
Kingdom.
And then Second Kings is about the
Northern Kingdom
to the fall, which was in
722.
Right? And then we roll into
First and Second Chronicles.
First and Second Chronicles. So the first, I mean, Solomon's already been covered, so the First Chronicles is about the
reign of David.
Reign of David. Yeah. And the Northern Kingdom has already been covered, so the Second Chronicles is about the Southern Kingdom through
to exile.
Exile. Which happened in 586. All right. So now we have the divided kingdom. So the northern king, I mean, excuse me, the first two books written in chronological order, anyway, were for the southern kingdom, which were
Obadiah and Joel.
Obadiah and Joel. And I definitely haven't gotten the A-H and the E-L's and the names that I'm like, okay.
Obadiah is the servant of God.
Servant of God.
The only reason I remember that is because there's the popular Arabic name, Abdullah, which is essentially the equivalent of that, meaning servant of God.
Oh, there you have it.
Abdullah?
Abdullah, yeah.
Really?
Abd is a servant and Allah is God. So
well, Abadar.
Obadiah.
Abdullah, yeah.
Abdullah, very similar.
Huh.
All right. And Obadiah is about?
Edom.
All right, the invasion of Edom. And then ultimately the first time they used the phrase the day of the Lord, right?
Yes.
And then Joel is the second book. And Joel.
Jehovah is Lord. Or Jehovah is God.
Yeah. The Lord is God. I guess E-L means God.
Yes.
A-H is Lord.
Yeah, well, it comes from Yahweh and Elohim.
Oh, there you go.
L-L is for short for Elohim.
Uh-huh. Yeah, all right. Write this down.
More than
gold. Little nuggets. Joel is about the locust invasion, right? And so these are both at the beginning of the divided kingdoms. So 845 BC. When did the kingdoms divide? Anybody remember? No, that's when it fell to the northern kingdom. that fell to.
Oh, that would have been right after Solomon, right?
Which was around
Solomon
931. Was it 931?
Maybe.
Check out our little chart here.
Oh.
On 931. Kingdom splits.
Oh, 931. Okay.
And 931. So after the kingdom split, Obadiah, the invasion of Edom, and Joel, the day of the Lord. Locust invasion, those two were written to the southern kingdom. And then we switch to the northern kingdom. Three books.
Amos, Hosea, and Jonah.
Amos, Hosea, and Jonas. Amos means, what was it about?
Prosperity.
Integrity.
Immorality.
And judgment.
Judgment. Right? Prosperity, immorality, and judgment. And then it always ends with
promise
of the coming Messiah. Right? And then Hosea.
One side of a love affair.
The warning of destruction to the northern kingdom. And then Jonah.
Lesson for Jonah and evangelism for Nineveh.
And all about Nineveh and lessons for Jonah. And that was in that was 751 BC, Jonah. All right. So Obadiah and Joel were both in the 800s. Those were the first two books written to the southern kingdom. 845 and 825, and then the next books written to the northern kingdom were all written in the 769, 755, 751. Then we'll switch over to the southern kingdom. Alright, so the next seven books of the southern kingdom. First one, major prophet,
Isaiah.
Isaiah.
Condemnation.
Condemnation for immorality and idolatry. And it's a prophecy of the coming judgment on Judah. Right, so it's talking about Judah is going to fall. And then the day of the Lord is pictured as a horrible thing, but it also prophesies the coming of the Messiah.
Timeline?
720 to 680.
Bring us on this morning.
Then we go into... we went ahead and started with Isaiah per your request.
Good.
Right. Then after Isaiah,
Micah.
Spiritual bankruptcy
and moral degeneracy.
Divine judgment, is that what DJ stands for?
Yes. Divine judgment against Judah. There's hope in the Messiah. So Isaiah, then Micah, then we go into Nahum?
That's right.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, and Nahum, I always remember this starts with an N, Nineveh, so it's about Nineveh.
Fall of Nineveh.
Right? The fall about the fall of Nineveh. Sorry, you got things you learn in school.
Yeah.
Right? And what does Nahum, who remembers what Nahum means?
Pity?
Pity. I need you to remember. I don't know how you know his name. They mean something to you, right?
Some of them do.
So Nahum was about the fall of Nineveh, because they turned back to idolatry and destruction. And then after Nahum, the next major prophet,
Jeremiah,
exaltation of Jehovah. It's the warning of the fall of Judah to the Babylonian captivity. So Jeremiah is running around telling that Judah is going to fall, and sure enough, Judah falls. Right? Apostasy, immoral decay. But it's also promises of the restoration from the Messiah. And then we have, after Jeremiah, because it fell, we have
Lamentations.
Lamentations, the lament of God.
Jeremiah's eyes, yeah.
Yep. Over the fall of Jerusalem. Time frame?
586.
That's when it fell, right?
Yeah.
And after this is the one we always mess up. Every week we mess this one up. After Lamentations, we have
Zephaniah,
protected by Jehovah, the warning of coming judgment, and day of the Lord is near, right? Promise of the Messiah. After Zephaniah, this is one I know Kit likes, it's after Zephaniah.
Habakkuk,
right? And that is about
how long
and why the righteous will live by faith. It does, huh? How long and why? Then, so the fall has occurred, and we have 8 books, right, remaining, 2 before the return, 5 during the return, and closing books. Right, so the first 2 books after the, I guess it didn't, they haven't fallen yet, have they? Because Daniel and Ezekiel, which are the next 2, they were up the first.
In the midst of it.
In the midst of the fall, right? So they had
first of the first wave of the exile.
Exile, right.
Yeah. There was 3.
So Daniel and, or Ezekiel and Daniel, we switched those timelines, right?
I think Daniel was before Ezekiel, right? We switched.
Yeah, 6 real bad.
Okay. So Daniel was about
prophecy of the Gentiles.
Yeah. Prophecy at the time of the Gentiles. And then God's plan for Israel. And then Ezekiel.
You like that? You liked Ezekiel. What's it about?
Oh, Ezekiel, I know. Zephaniah is one I like that.
Purpose of divine discipline.
Yeah, purpose of divine discipline.
Yeah. Know that he is God.
Yeah.
So we know that, backing up for a second, we know that Lamentations was 586. Right? Zephaniah was 620. Habakkuk was 607. So these were actually before the fall. Mm.
What do you have for Jeremiah?
Yeah, Daniel would be.
And then you go Daniel.
I mean, Daniel's in the midst of it.
Yeah. Jeremiah 6:27 to 5:80. Then Daniel was 605 to 536. We talked about prophecy of the time of the Gentiles. Ezekiel 5:98 to 5:70. Alright. And then after Ezekiel,
it would be the
2 go together.
First 2 returns.
First 2 about the restoration, right?
Israel.
First Haggai and
that's right. Zechariah.
Haggai and Zechariah complete the temple. Unfinished temple, and then Zechariah is about completing the unfinished temple for what purpose?
Messiah is coming.
It's coming of the Messiah. Those are 520. Both of them are around 520 B.C. Haggai goes 520 to 505. Zechariah 520 to 490. Then in between those, after those, we have, before we get the next 2 books on the return,
Esther.
And Esther is about divine providence. The last 2 books before the close. So we've got the finish the temple. We get a little divine providence in the middle there, and now we need to.
Is Ezra and Nehemiah now?
Ezra and Nehemiah. So we built the temple.
Spiritual restoration,
and
political
restoration, right? Rebuild the walls.
Yeah.
So Ezra is spiritual restoration. Nehemiah is political restoration, and last book is
Malachi.
Time frame on Malachi?
430
B.C. And that is about prophecy of the forerunner of the Messiah. Cool.
Okay, our book is Galatians, is that correct?
It is.
And each of you have an assignment, and who was the first of chapter 1?
Well, we all had.
You gave us the
chapter 1, verse 6 and 7.
Yeah, comment on it.
All of you ready for that?
I am not.
You're not?
I'm
you?
Not ready for that.
Are you?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, I've read it and looked at it, but I haven't done a whole lot of
okay, right.
You want it.
Then, Brian, why don't you go first? Give us what you got.
Oh, we all had the same thing.
Huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. I had the same thing.
Yeah.
1, 6, and 7.
I had to look just to remember because I could. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I remember. I did that last night.
And the reason I did that, it's so important. And I talked to John, and he just said things like that are what we're here for. And thank you.
We haven't been doing the little.
Oh yeah. Yeah. We had. Oh, he's got. got it on video, but we just won't have it on audio.
Oh, he's got it on video.
Well, I mean, it just...
You want me to go ahead and do it?
Yeah, go ahead.
There you are, sir.
We got something for that, from that mic.
Oh,
but,
okay.
I may experiment with, there's a thing in there to amplify. So if you got it low, you can make it, amplify it.
See if that'll work.
Sure.
Okay.
Well, I'd go ahead and do it right there, but
okay.
I can see.
All right, well, we had Galatians 1, 6, and 7 for Pastor. Just wanted to kind of give our thoughts about what it says there, so I'll read it. It says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so these are my notes. Paul had already given the Galatians the gospel. He writes in Galatians 1:8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There's much more we could say about those words, but my point is to show that Paul had already preached the gospel to the Galatians. What is the gospel? Paul wrote to the Corinthian church explaining what his gospel was in 1 Corinthians 1:23, quote, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And also in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul says the Galatians were being troubled by another gospel. A gospel of works, that circumcision was required for salvation. This is why Paul is writing to the Galatians to warn them that anything added to faith in Christ for salvation is a perverted gospel that will not save. Circumcision was part of the Jewish law system, and Paul warns the Galatians that observing the law for justification was a denial of Christ. Galatians 5, 2 and 3 says, Paul, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. The law was given to awaken man to his sinfulness and hopeless condition before a holy God and to lead him to find salvation in God's provision, Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, 24 and 25 it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. God's offer of salvation is a free gift by faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from works. Salvation cannot be earned by doing good works. Paul makes that point clear in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's judgment against man's sin. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that God was satisfied. It was God's plan all along. God revealed his plan to Isaiah some 600 years before the birth of Jesus, when Isaiah prophesied these powerful words, Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus fulfilled the plan of salvation that God had foretold. Just before he died on the cross, Jesus said, it's finished. Now God, by his grace and because of Christ's sacrifice, is ready and willing to justify, to declare righteous, any sinner who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. Man's works, i.e. good deeds, do not contribute to or help in his salvation. God does not even consider man's works in regard to his salvation. In fact, works will prevent salvation if the sinner is trusting in them rather than in Jesus Christ. This is Paul's argument in this letter to the Galatians. In 3:1, Paul uses harsh words, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Hopefully by now we know that Paul is not talking about obeying the law in this verse. The Greek word here in this verse for obey is listed in Strong's Concordance Greek Dictionary as, I believe it's pytho, pronounced pytho, and says the meaning is to rely with inward certainty, agree, assure, believe, have confidence, make friend, obey, persuade, trust, and yield. You get the idea. The only way we obey the truth is to believe the truth. This is what is meant when we say the gospel means good news. This is awesome news. All I need to do is believe. And just like that, in that very moment, I am a child of God. Oh, dear, wonderful Heavenly Father, thank you for opening my eyes, my mind, and my heart to this truth. Salvation is not about doing something. It's about believing something. It's not what we do, but what Jesus Christ did. Here are a few verses that tell us what He did for us. Galatians 1:4, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 3:5, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. And then I just include Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you believe the gospel for salvation, are you able to point to what you did to earn salvation? The answer is no. You are believing what Jesus did on the cross. If, however, someone believes in Jesus plus circumcision, that both are required for salvation, could they point to what they did and boast about it? Yes, they could, and that is not God's way of salvation. We cannot trust in Jesus and our works. We must trust in Jesus alone. Faith in Jesus is not a work in which man can boast. Faith is contrasted against works in Ephesians 2:8-9. Let's look at it again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we're saved through faith and not of works, then faith cannot be works.
Very good. You ready, sir? He said that they even came in and spied at the spa to find out if Timothy had been circumcised. How would you like that as a assignment? Here's your assignment.
Good job.
Go find out if Timothy's circumcised or not.
Well, this is like, it reminds me of the verse he says, I've become all things to all people. So in order to get in there to be able to talk to him, apparently they wouldn't let him go in there and talk to him, but he went through that.
You got enough?
Oh, yeah, I can add one extra.
There you go.
You want correction?
You got to be careful, James. He's been helping us over here for the last few years of college, correcting our English and everything. Well, she graduated yesterday, so he's working to take on some people.
Yeah,
I told him, don't sit back there and start analyzing me.
I'll explain bad news gospel. Why that? The text is, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I have to look and see there's only one textual issue there, whether of Christ is there or not. I don't know that that really affects the meaning here. I kind of wanted to go back on the fourth slide, talk about the historical background. As I was thinking about it, it was kind of made me think a little bit. Sometimes I think of Paul as got this monolithic work of his, and that all of a sudden he was an apostle and knew everything. But when we did the Acts, I realized that he started out just by himself at Tarsus, and then Barnabas grabbed him and went to Antioch, and then he had the little journey to Jerusalem, and then he had his first missionary journey, which is a little area. That's where he evangelized in Galatia. And so each time he was learning things, but I sometimes didn't pick up on that. I'm focused on what he's saying. I'll explain some of this, but one of the theories is that this is written to the churches in South Galatia, where he evangelized. And if that's the case, then this would have been the first letter. And so the question is, what started him thinking, I need to write a letter, as opposed to actually going there? But first, there's two theories of Galatians. Apparently, in North Galatia, you had a lot of farming land, and there weren't that many cities, where in South Galatia, he had all these cities, which is probably where Paul actually went. And I was going to read something from Kenneth Wiest. Most of what I took from here is Kenneth Wiest. I think he'd fit right in our church. Talking about relying on the Spirit. Well, he's dead, I'm sure, but he left us a lot of... there's blessings and all kinds of stuff. but he left us some very, very perceptive commentaries on some of the books, and one was on Galatians. And I kind of was going through here, I want to read this part, I want to read this part. Well, I had to focus on what the assignment was, but I kind of wanted to give you some background on why people think that they were talking about South Galatia. Just a summary here that he's quoting from somebody else, but that factors into when this was written and if it was the first of what Paul wrote. So then I follow that, and I kind of, okay, this is probably the first of Paul's letters. But let me just read right out of Wiest here. And again, he's quoting somebody else or basing his words on somebody else. The argument for this being essentially the first letter, but addressed to the southern. First, it is likely, since Paul always used provincial names of districts, that he would speak of Galatia in any other sense. Second, would it not be strange for Luke to tell us so much about the founding of churches in South Galatia in Acts 13:14 through 14:23, and for Paul to say nothing about them? Third, does it not seem strange, on the other hand, to think that Paul would write so weighty a letter as the epistle to the Galatian to churches whose founding is practically passed over in silence by Luke, as would be the case if the Galatian churches were located in North Galatia? Fourth, would it not be strange also for the Judaizers of Palestine to pass by the most important cities of Iconium and Antioch in South Galatia, where there were a good many Jews and no doubt some Jewish Christians, and go to the remoter Galatian country to do their mischievous work? So I agree that probably they're talking about South Galatia, and that this is probably the first of the of Paul's letters. As I'm thinking that this was probably new ground for Paul, as far as, okay, I can't be in two places at the same time. How do I address this? Well, a letter. So if this is also the first of the letters, perhaps the first of the written letters of the New Testament, then for Christianity this was something new. And then also this is based on Paul's missionary journey, that if this was the earliest of the letters, then he went to Galatia on his first missionary journey, and on the way home or at Antioch, he wrote this letter based upon what he had, he'd just been there. So that kind of gives you an idea when it goes back and says, I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him. Well, he just left there. And so he said, well, I was just there. How can you change your thinking? What do I need to do? Come back again? I mean, if he was the Corinthians, I'll just come back there now. So, plus he'd just been there, and so he wants to protect the ground that he had just sown with the gospel. And here are these people giving him what I call the bad news gospel. You got to work for salvation, or you got to work for fellowship. Anyhow, going to the next slides. The next two slides really are just taken from Wiest. I took selected words that would help that were. I guess I was surprised at what Wiest said there. Interesting. The word deserting, to transpose two things, one of which is put in the place of the other. Well, obviously, the gospel of works as opposed to the gospel of faith. And Wiest says that this is in the present tense, meaning this is not a completed action that's in progress. So that's why he has to jump in there before these they completely desert. And then you've got the two words that kind of interesting. You've got we've heard the heteros and allos, the two one of a different kind and one of the same kind. And here you've got both those words in this context, which is kind of interesting. So you have a different gospel, and this word is the heteros is a different kind. And here Wiest came in and said an opposition gospel. I said, well, that's kind of interesting. I mean, that's truly what it is, but I hadn't really thought of the heteros as being that, as being an opposition to. So Wiest says, thus the Galatians were turning to an opposition gospel diametrically opposed to Paul's message of grace. And this opposition gospel was not an alternative one. It wasn't that you have two paths. There's only one path. You got faith. It's not faith and works. It's just faith. So I saw in here a little satire from Paul. You're deserting the true gospel for a gospel of a different kind that really is not good news, and it's not another kind, not another of the same kind, where he's got those two different words bouncing against each other. Then you have the disturbing, where he puts in as slide 6, to disturb mentally with excitement, perplexity, and fear. And again, the present tense, where this is in progress. It hadn't finished. It started. So Paul needs to jump in and stop it. And the wood there is the word for desire. And then to distort, to reverse, to change, to the opposite. In other words, these are diametrically opposed. So then to summarize from Wiest, the purpose of the Judaizers was to so change the gospel of grace which Paul preached that it would be the reverse of what it was, a message of salvation offered free in answer to faith. It was not merely to derange it or to turn aside its true meaning. It was to transform it into something diametrically opposed to what it was originally. Again, going back to that word heteros there, which he was saying diametrically opposed, into something of an opposite nature. Thus, the actions of the Judaizers themselves testify to the mutual incompatibility of law and grace. And then Wiest has a very literal translation, so I just quoted his translation of that passage. I'm marveling that in such a manner, suddenly, you are becoming of another mind and are deserting from him who called you in the sphere of Christ's grace to a message of good news diametrically opposed to the gospel, which message is not another gospel of the same kind. Only there are certain ones that are troubling your minds and are desiring to pervert the gospel of Christ.
Very good. Very good work.
Yeah, I like this.
Jennifer! Why don't you come up and sit with Pam? Come on up here. Now, when you're not here, we can't do anything about it, but when you're here, you got to come up and join us. We need all we can get in our little study group here. There you go.
Now we're going to this
Okay, you're teaching a group, pastor, church, whatever. Why do you think people go so quickly to another gospel?
Because they can do something.
They get to be part of it. They get to do.
They want to control it.
Yeah.
I can make a difference. I've heard how many times I've heard that.
Yeah.
It's about me.
Huh?
It's about me.
Yeah, it's about me. I get to be a part of it. I get to do and do and do.
It rolls all the way back to the beginning of the angelic conflict.
Yeah.
Why did Satan and God have an issue? Because Satan said, it's about me.
About me. Yeah. We'll deal with that in 1 Corinthians 5, where they're so arrogant. Where does that come from? Now, what did we have two assignments for Galatians or just the one?
Yeah, but the second one you said was not due this week.
No. Okay. All right. Let's see. So, Chris, you'll owe us two next week. All right. Let's go over and begin taking a look, if we will, at Ephesians. Might as well take a look at this great book. Book of Ephesians. And what we need to do is go to the NIV Study Bible. So let me get my NIV Study Bible, and we'll take a look at Ephesians. We've got to make a little headway here. Getting ready to order the remaining books. You already have yours. You'll want one. You'll want one. You'll want one. And you want one?
No, I need.
You don't want one?
I need.
Okay. You want one? Okay.
Just want to let you know that this may or may not be recording right now because of battery.
All right. Did you get the first or the second class on the internet?
Yeah.
Okay.
Both of them.
Huh?
Yeah, both.
Okay. Well, Don Becker called a while ago and said he wasn't getting it.
Well, we had to reboot the computer.
Ah.
Now, it should be. I mean, I checked it, but I'll check before I leave.
Okay. All right, Ephesians. Let's take a look at Ephesians. We're moving right along here pretty good. All right, Brian, why don't you start off reading on Ephesians, the author and the city.
It says, the author identifies himself as Paul. Some have taken the absence of the usual personal greetings and the verbal similarity of many parts to Colossians, among other reasons, as grounds for doubting authorship by the Apostle Paul. However, this was probably a circular letter intended for other churches in addition to the one in Ephesus. Paul may have written it about the same time as Colossians, A.D. 60, while he was in prison at Rome.
Go ahead.
The city of Ephesus was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, now Turkey. It had a harbor that at that time opened into the Caistor River, which in turn emptied into the Aegean Sea. Because it was also at an intersection of major trade routes, Ephesus became a commercial center. It boasted a pagan temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana. Paul made Ephesus his base of operations for over 2 years, during which he and his associates evangelized Western Asia Minor, and the church there apparently flourished for some time. But later needed the warning of Revelation 2:1-7. All seven churches of Revelation may have been founded by Paul and his associates during the 2 years and 3 months Paul spent in Ephesus.
Okay, Kim, why don't you read the logical message?
Unlike several of the other letters Paul wrote, Ephesians does not address any particular error or heresy. Paul wrote to expand the horizons of his readers so that they might understand better the dimensions of God's eternal purpose and grace and come to appreciate the high goals God has for the church. The letter opens with a sequence of statements about God's blessings, which are interspersed with a remarkable variety of expressions, drawing attention to God's wisdom, forethought, and purpose. Paul emphasizes that we have been saved not only for our personal benefit, but also to bring praise and glory to God. The climax of God's purpose, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, is to bring all things in the universe together under Christ. It is crucially important that Christians realize this, so in 1:15-23, Paul prays for their understanding. A second prayer occurs in 3:14-21. Having explained God's great goals for the church, Paul proceeds to show the steps toward their fulfillment. First, God has reconciled individuals to himself as an act of grace. Second, God has reconciled these saved individuals to each other, Christ having broken down the barriers through his own death. But God has done something even beyond this. He has united these reconciled individuals into one body, the church. This is a mystery not fully known until it was revealed to Paul. Now Paul is able to state even more clearly what God has intended for the church, namely, that it will be the means by which he displays his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It is clear through the repetition of heavenly realms that Christian existence is not merely on an earthly plane. It receives its meaning and significance from heaven, where Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. Nevertheless, that life is lived out on earth, where the practical daily life of the believer continues to work out the purposes of God. The ascended Lord gave gifts to the members of his church to enable them to minister to the church and so promote unity in the church. The unity of the church under the headship of Christ foreshadows the uniting of all things in heaven and earth under Christ. The new life of purity and mutual deference stands in contrast to the old way of life without Christ. Those who are strong in the Lord have victory over the evil one in the great spiritual conflict, especially through the power of prayer.
Okay, let's go to Mark.
The summary is pretty powerful.
Do what?
The summary is powerful.
Yeah, it is. Okay, let's see here. Chris, why don't you read chapters 1 through 321?
Greeting, Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. In chapters 1:3-3:21, position of believers in Christ. They are chosen in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing, redeemed through his blood. They are saved by grace, formerly dead in sins. It's a gift of God. Grace by faith, alive to God. And then the members of Christ's church, Jew and Gentile, as equal members of the church, rooted and grounded in love.
Okay, Kit, why don't you take 4 through 6:24?
Practice of believers in the church. In the church. In unity, using spiritual gifts to build up body of Christ. In personal life, putting off old sin nature, putting on new nature, filled with spirit, walking in love. At home, subject to each other in Christ, wives subject to husbands, husbands love wives, children obey parents. At work, obey authority. Work as unto God. In spiritual warfare, strong in God's power, put on whole armor of God. Pray in spirit, stand by faith. Closing, grace to all who love Jesus with an undying love.
It hadn't really been kind of emphasized, but nearly all of Paul's writings are first, basically theology, and then practical. Especially Romans is written that way, and they're all way. Okay, let's go inside the page 142. And Brian, why don't you read 1 through 321?
Greetings, 1 through 1-2, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Chapters 1:3 through 3:21, position of believers, chosen in Christ, chosen before creation of the world, blessed with every spiritual blessing, predestined to adoption as sons, redeemed through his blood, sealed by Holy Spirit, enlightened as to our riches in Christ, strengthened with his power, seated with him in heavenly places, subject to Christ as head, saved by grace, formerly dead in sins, now alive in righteousness of Christ. Salvation is gift of God's grace by faith, not of works. But we are created to do good works, set apart as saints, fellow citizens working together to build up the body of Christ, members of Christ's church. Mystery, Jew and Gentile are equal members of Christ's church in accordance with God's eternal purpose. Christ dwells in believers' hearts by faith, rooted and grounded in love, filled with the fullness of God, immeasurable blessings in Christ, doctrine, sound teaching.
Okay. Kid, why don't you read...
Practice of Believers.
Practice of Believers.
In the church, be humble, gentle, patient. Bear with one another in love. Keep unity of spirit. Use spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ in personal life. Put off old self, put on new self. Watch your words. Don't grieve Holy Spirit. Be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Walk in love. Be imitators of God. Be holy. Live as children of light in dark world. Walk wisely. Make most of your time. Be filled with Holy Spirit. At home, submit to one another in Christ. Wives, submit to husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love wives as Christ loved church. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke children, but discipline and train them. At home, obey masters, work for God. Treat workers justly. In spiritual warfare, be strong in power of God. Put on armor of Christ. Put off Satan's attacks by faith. Pray at all times in the Spirit. In closing, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God. Grace to all who love Jesus with an undying love.
Okay. Let's see. Next Sunday is the 23rd. And then the next Sunday is that before the New Year. Why don't we take off two Sundays? We're going to have the assignment that you have in Galatians. And then now let's take up something about Ephesians for next year when we do come back. And let's see. I'm trying to think what would be a third section here.
Well, that second section is twice as long. You could break the second one up into two.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
But I don't know, maybe because it's 4 through 6. We could do 4 and 5, and then someone do 6 through 20. 6:20, I guess.
It's a great book. Great book. Well, while we're doing that, let's just take a look at what he does. On page 142, position of believers, practice of believers, and we kind of do that. Now page 143, summary of the content, and Chris, why don't you start reading?
Okay, summary of content. Ephesians is one of the so-called prison epistles of Paul, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These letters were apparently written while Paul was in Roman house imprisonment, mentioned in Acts 28. Paul was released for 3 or 4 years before being again imprisoned around 60 AD, which eventually led to his martyrdom. The church of Ephesus was much loved by Paul as he spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey. The letter does not address any particular problem and was widely circulated and read among the churches in Asia Minor as a sort of manual for the church. Ephesians deals first with doctrine to ensure that Christians know who they are in Jesus Christ, and then with behavior in every area of life that is consistent with that position of great spiritual blessing. The First section is greetings. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, wrote to the saints in Ephesus. Position of believers, doctrinal section. Paul's purpose in the first three chapters was to make absolutely certain that the Christians at Ephesus understood who they were in Jesus Christ, including the positional standing and the spiritual blessings which were theirs as sons of God. In order for believers to live a life that is consistent with their position in Christ, they must know the truth of that position. Each of the first three chapters focuses on one aspect of that position. Chapters 1, 3 through 23, chosen in Christ, Paul sets out a number of significant truths which must be understood to be appreciated and applied. God chose believers in Christ before the creation of the world. God has blessed believers with every possible spiritual blessing. God has predestined believers to adoption as His Son through Christ. In Christ, believers have been redeemed through His blood and have forgiveness of sins. Believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge.
Okay, let's talk about some of these. God has chosen believers in Christ before the creation of the world. Well, are we turning to Calvinism here?
No.
So how did he do that? And then the very close to that, the third one, God predestined believers to adoption. So how do we kind of justify those two statements?
Through his foreknowledge?
By his foreknowledge, he predestined?
No. He predestined Christ, and we're in Christ.
Yeah. That's an interesting thing. It's such a dangerous area to write on these. You got to be so careful. Everyone, for an example, God has predestined believers, and that's a true statement. Believers are predestined. Unbelievers are not predestined. And those are the kinds of things that become so important in this whole discussion and in this understanding for your own theology. God has chosen believers in Christ before the creation of the world. How would we explain that?
I think that's where the foreknowledge comes in.
Okay.
I mean, I guess the following question would be, are we believers at the time of birth then? If it was
that'd be the question.
And that's where Calvinism and the argument of Christianity versus Calvinism would, to me, is where it breaks down. Calvinism assumes you're a believer because because God already knew or already knows who will and who won't. But God is also perfectly just and perfectly fair and loves us. And this is what I explained to the kids: you can't love someone and force them to do something.
No.
God says, "I know what the answer is, but you have to choose the answer."
Yeah.
You know, and I know what you're going to choose. Thus, the ability to predestine the adoption as His son. I mean, as sons, because he already knows he already knows who will and who won't.
Hmm.
But that doesn't force the issue.
Is he predestined Christ as the solution, and therefore no believers are predestined through Christ? Or is he saying you're predestined to believe?
Okay, that's what I was going to talk about. His first statement: God chose believers in Christ before the creation of the world. The way I like to explain this in simplicity terms, that a mother and father, we will accept whomever our son marries. So, in that sense, they are chosen to be part of this family. They're chosen and elected to be part of this family. Who they are, we don't know. He does know. But who they are, we don't know. But they are already chosen. So when he says God chose believers, that would be God in eternity past said anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is in the family. So therefore, God chose all those who believe in Christ before the creation of the world. So he made a decision. Whoever believes in Christ, they're in.
And he obviously knows.
Oh yeah.
Who is going
to? Yeah. Then we add in. Then we add that in. But just from the Calvinistic standpoint, how what are they saying and what are we saying? Yeah. And to that point, I don't even really have to argue on the foreknowledge. Just like my illustration with a parent, it's already done. Whoever my son marries, she's in. That's it.
I like that. I like that.
And so the decision's made. They're elect. And in our case, I don't know who, but in God's case, of course, he knows.
Right.
But his knowing didn't do any determining.
Let me ask you this question. How do you explain God's timing on someone's death? If you're saying that God says, I will accept anyone who believes, but they die before they have a chance to believe.
Okay, then you're in a whole another discussion. And that gets into the controversial deal about infant salvation. And I believe that God is, once an infant dies, that God deals with that infant, and as he does any believer, and they come before the throne, and you are in Christ. And they just didn't have that opportunity to make the decision. Some people believe that if they had, would have, they're saved and in. If they would not have, they're not. I don't believe that. I believe that if an infant dies, they are justified immediately and found righteous, justified, and given eternal life. So in the discussion of Calvinism, with the infant salvation, they would say those that are elect go and those that are not elect don't go. And I don't believe in election. I don't believe the Bible teaches election. Who's going to be in? That'd be like, going back to my illustration, God say, I elect you to marry my son. Outside of the marriage, I elect you. No, that's not what God does. If you marry my son, you're in the elect. Everyone in my son is in the elect. Let's put what you're saying in the form of a question so we can talk about it.
Okay. If God does not, if God says, not using his foreknowledge, he says anyone who believes then will be accepted into Christ, then is he fair by allowing someone to die before they've accepted Christ? How does he know when that time stops?
I haven't excluded his foreknowledge,
right.
And where it would become an essential at that point. I was just saying, from the standpoint of electing a believer, I don't need to even know his foreknowledge. Anybody, whoever my son marries, she's in. And of course, he has the foreknowledge, and we can bring it into that point. But his election isn't based on even on his foreknowledge. But I'm not setting it aside at all. Can't do that. But so go ahead.
So I guess the question is that's kind of bouncing around in my head. Is something like, does God know when someone dies and they are not a believer?
Yes.
Does God know? I know the answer to this, but is there any process for which he knows forward they would never have believed?
Sure, his foreknowledge would let him that.
So I'm just trying to. There's this.
And that's why why people would say only those that would have believed or saved at that point.
You can also use an example of a child that's born that's mentally retarded and doesn't have the capability.
Mm-hmm.
Had he had his facilities, would he have believed or not?
He grows up and he's mentally challenged, you might say, and he doesn't have the capability of understanding what you're saying to him.
Well, Herman, are you basing infants going to heaven on the character of God?
Yes. Yeah, totally. totally on the character of God. It's a very debated question because the Bible, outside of David saying, I'll see my infant son and recognize him in heaven, we don't have that many passages that are debatable and on the area of infant salvation. And even have fun with it, the rapture. If, let's say, the parent is a believer, and the both parents are believers, does the child go? Does the infant go? If one parent is a believer and the other isn't, what happens to the kid? I mean, these are fun things you deal with in seminary. Yeah, we have fun with all this stuff. Don't resolve anything, but we have fun talking about it. But so there's really not a real answer to infant.
It also touches on the guy in the bush, you know, right, in Africa, who grows up in primitive type situation where he believes in the earth god or whatever, and he never hears of Jesus. You know, what happens to him? And I like your explanation of that is God wouldn't build a room he couldn't get into.
That's right.
Stories of missionaries going to places and preaching the gospel. And so I kind of thought of it as like, if there is a native somewhere and his heart is, you know, interested in God and knowing about God, will get a missionary over there to him.
And I love to even go by, he comes back, the missionary comes back and he said, I'm a total failure. I worked 5 years and I had one convert. One. One lousy convert, 5 years of my life, in the bush, got malaria, got chased by a lion, all this stuff, one conversion. It's faithfulness of God to get that one person the gospel.
They're, you know, we listen to Vernon McGee every day.
Oh, I love him.
And he just says, you know, there are some things, there are some theological pretzels you can't unravel.
Nope.
You know, you can really get to a place where it's okay to say, you know, I really don't know.
I don't know.
I'll ask God when I get there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Exactly.
I don't know.
You know, I have a hard time, you know, and I know Calvinists, like you said, will say if a child dies, if he's elect, he'll go, and if he's not, you know, but you think of the judgment seat of Christ, and you think of the throne, the great white throne, where all the dead are judged before God, and here you have this infant that was aborted, and he stands before God, and God says, "You're not in." I have a hard time with that.
Sure,
you know
that's why
the character of God is.
That's why we do. We don't have character of God based on His essence, and this whole thing of the fairness and the grace of God. A native can be 20 years old and die and go to heaven because he hadn't reached the age of accountability yet.
But you know, you can the atheist that may challenge us. As believers in that, those gray areas have just as many problems with their worldview.
Oh, yeah,
you can pin them down. You know.
And right, there's what you ought to do. Don't let them get you sidetracked. You stay on the target. Well, we're not talking about them. We're talking about you. Yeah. We're not talking about the native in Africa. We're talking about you. We're talking about you. Yeah. And you can't get distracted from that. No, infant baptism, infant salvation is a big, big issue as far as documentary from the text.
Events of like what happened on Friday, I had a 15-year-old I was talked to on Saturday, and they asked me, you know, what? How do we know all those kids were from Christian families? I said, we don't.
No.
God does.
I doubt all of them were. Yeah.
Because they were so young.
Yep.
Because this child themselves was, she was expressing to me just the horror of they didn't even understand what was happening.
Yeah.
At that moment, I said, no, they didn't.
Did not. And putting another term, though, let's take one of those kids. If they're in heaven right now because of that, oh, what am I moaning about? My goodness. So they live to be 80 and have a wonderful, full, big life and never believed in Christ, spend eternity in the lake of fire. I'm sorry. And does that kind of help with our infant?
Yeah, I'm not not arguing.
No, I know it, but it's a discussion.
The discussion.
Yeah.
It's going to come up at some point. You're going to deal with someone.
So if God leaves people on earth long enough to make that decision every time, because he knows what they will or won't, the argument would be, well, then they're predestined. Right? I mean, that's
okay.
I'm just taking the
circular
logic of the world,
yeah,
and say, oh, you know what? Okay, well then, what? Then God already knows.
But with that, case, at least they had the opportunity. They had the opportunity to say yes or no to Christ.
That's what Brian always says, is that if you know the essence of God, then anyone who comes into His presence, they will not have an excuse.
No. That's Romans 1.
It was provided to them.
Yeah. It's Romans 1 there, without excuse. And no, we could talk a long time on infant salvation. And
Calvinism has got a, I mean, it's a,
do what?
Calvinism itself, just, I know a lot of individuals I've talked to that came from church backgrounds, that Calvinism is not something they like to discuss.
They don't like to discuss it. And Calvinism is very strong in churches. Very strong. Takes responsibility off of everybody. I'm predestined not to believe. I'm predestined to believe.
Takes responsibility out to live by the Spirit.
Yep. Yep.
Do what I want to do.
Yep. Yep. And John Hens, my friend, anytime he says, God's will. It's predestined for me to slip on that banana. That's all there is to it. Predestined to have a wreck. Predestined to do everything.
It's like the cartoon of a Calvinist that fell down the stairs. He got up and said, well, I'm glad that's over with.
Yeah, I'm glad it's over with today. Okay, let's see. We're on page 143 and greetings. Let's see. Brian, why don't you read on page 143 from chapters 1:3 to 3:21.
Position of believers. Paul's purpose in the first three chapters was to make absolutely certain that the Christians at Ephesus understood who they were in Jesus Christ, including their positional standing and their spiritual blessings, which were theirs as sons of God. I think we read this.
Yes, we did.
I just finished reading that.
We did?
Yeah.
We read the text?
Just that page.
Oh, that page?
That's where I stopped.
Oh, that's why we stopped to talk about those four bullets that he has down there. All right. Well, let's go to... Hey, that was... What are y'all wrong with y'all? That wasn't me. I was destined to do that. Well, who was reading?
I was.
All right. Why don't you pick it up 144?
Oh, okay. Stop at 144.
Yes.
Believers have also been enlightened, obtained inheritance, been strengthened by His power, been seated in heavenly places with Him, been made subject to Christ as head.
Now, let me just interrupt and say, if you guys ever have a, even here, but, you know, you're asked to come somewhere and speak, and there's a message right there in each one of those for your people, if they're believers. You just pick either one of them, and you've obtained an inheritance. And here on earth you can lose your inheritance. It can be taken away from you. And on and on and on. It's guaranteed. You have it. So why don't you hurry up and die? You're talking to an old folks home. And no, don't do that. And but don't, each one of those is a message in and of itself to be developed with other passages. All right, Chris, go ahead.
All of these benefits and more flow to Christians by virtue of the grace of God in Christ, which should bring forth lavish praise to His glory. Once a believer understands who he is in Christ and what Christ has freely given to him, praise and thanksgiving will ever be on his lips. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, saved by grace. In chapter 2, Paul returned to focus on the greatest spiritual blessing of all, salvation from sin. Paul first reminded the Ephesians that before the work of grace by Christ in their lives, they were dead in trespasses and sins, walked in the world's ways, and were subject to the domination of Satan, But God, in mercy and love, saved them and made them alive in Christ. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace, not by works, made effective by faith alone. And God has determined in advance that as a result of salvation, the believer should walk in good works which glorify God. Further, salvation causes the believers to be set apart as saints, part of God's house instead of being strangers and aliens. With Jesus as the chief cornerstone, the saints are to work together to build up the body of Christ.
Okay.
Members of chapter 3, 1 through 21, members of Christ's church, Paul then continued to detail the mysteries, benefits, and blessings that come with salvation by focusing on the nature of the church. First, Paul talked about the mystery of the body of Christ with Jew and Gentile alike as equal members, which was in accordance with God's eternal purpose. Paul closed the doctrinal section of his letter with a prayer for Ephesian saints and all Christians, that Christ would strengthen their inner being with power through the Spirit, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that they would be rooted and established in love, that they would comprehend the extent of the love of Christ, that they would be filled with the fullness of God. And with the beautiful benediction in 3:20 and 21, glorifying God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Since the purpose of sound doctrine is to lead to sound living, Paul then turned to instruct the Ephesians on how to put their position in Christ into practice in order to glorify God.
Excuse me. Kit, why don't you read 4:1 there?
Okay. 4:1 through 6:20. Practice of believers, the application section. In this applicational section of Ephesians, Paul gives detailed instructions on how to practically put the believers' position and spiritual blessings in Christ into action. Paul set out 5 major areas where who a believer is should be reflected in what a believer does.
All right, before you read each one, just read the 5. Type the bold headline of the 5.
In the church. Oh, yeah. Oh, just read those.
Yeah.
Okay. In the church, 4:1 through 16. In personal life, 4:17 through 5:20. At home, 5:21 through 6:4. At work, 6:5 through 9. In spiritual warfare, 6:10 through 20.
Okay, now go back.
In the church, Christians are to be humble, gentle, patient, loving, and forgiving as they work together in unity and peace. Unity of mind and purpose is stressed by Paul here. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And the spiritually gifted men God has given to the church, such as pastors and teachers, should focus on preparing, equipping, God's people for work of service, ministry, so that the church will mature and be built up in Christ. Maturity in Christ will be achieved as each believer does his part to build up the body of Christ in love. In personal life, the believer must also put off his old self with all its evil attitudes and actions and put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This new self should be manifested in holy character, wholesome conversation, and righteous conduct. Believers should walk wisely as children of light in a dark world, learning to do that which pleases God. And the secret to living a life which displays Christ's love is to be filled with, directed, controlled, and influenced by the Holy Spirit who already indwells the believer. At home, the Christian's position in church should also be reflected in relationships at home. Submission to one another out of reverence for Christ should be the guiding principle. Wives should submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands should love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Children should obey their parents, and fathers should not provoke their children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. At work, as Paul turned his attention to the workplace, we should keep in mind that while Paul talked in terms of masters and slaves, what he taught applies equally to employment relationships. Employees should obey and serve wholeheartedly those in authority over them as they would obey and serve Christ. Those in authority should treat their workers with respect and without favoritism. In spiritual warfare, finally, Paul focused on what may be the most important area of all, spiritual warfare. The Christian battle is not against men, but against the forces and powers of evil, Satan and all his demonic hosts. The believer effectively engages in spiritual warfare by being strong in God's power, by putting on the whole armor of God, by faith standing firm against Satan's attack, by praying at all times in the Spirit for himself and other Christians. Life is in reality a spiritual battle which must be fought on a spiritual level with the weapons of spiritual warfare. Closing. Paul closed his letter with a blessing of peace, love, and grace to all those who love Christ Jesus. Ephesians really is a manual of correct belief and behavior for individual Christians as well as the church.
Okay. Let's see. Brian, why don't you read on the following page, main teachings?
God chose believers in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. God has predestined believers to adoption as sons through Christ. God's grace and spiritual blessings are freely given to believers in Christ. Redemption and forgiveness of sins comes through the shed blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit seals believers in Christ. God has given to believers the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge of final redemption. Believers are rich in the power, wisdom, and glory of God. Believers are positionally seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Christ is head of all things, including the church. Unbelievers are lost, dead in trespasses and sins, and living in the evil ways of the world, which is unbelievable. God in Christ expressed his richness of his love and mercy toward us. God has made believers alive in Christ to show the richness of his grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believers are created in Christ Jesus to do good works to glorify God. Unbelievers are strangers and aliens and separated from the family of God. Gentile and Jew alike are fellow citizens of God's household. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, which is being built up into a holy temple of God in the Spirit. Christ dwells in the hearts of believers by faith. Believers should be strengthened with God's power in the inner being, rooted and grounded in love, filled up with the fullness of God. God is able to do far beyond what we think or ask. Believers should live a life worthy of their calling in Christ. Believers should relate in peace and unity of spirit. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. God gave gifted men to the church, such as pastors and teachers, to prepare and equip the saints for works of service, to build up the body into maturity in Christ. Believers should speak the truth in love to each other. Believers should put off their old self, an evil way of life which are inconsistent with who they are in Christ. Believers should put on the new self and live a life of righteousness consistent with who they are in Christ. Righteous living includes both attitudes and actions.
Okay, let's see. We have the assignment on Galatians, and let's take up, since we're going to be absent the next 2 weeks, you'll all have time to work on this one. Who wants Ephesians 1:1 through 3:21?
I can do that.
All right. And who wants 4:1 through 6:24?
Well, kid, I believe that one's yours.
Oh, okay. That's fine.
All right. Well, you asked for it, Ben.
What do I get?
You asked for it. You asked for it. I would like you to, in Ephesians, talk about the mystery of God.
Okay.
As it flows through Ephesians. That does not mean you're confined to Ephesians. You go to Colossians if you wish. But work on the mysteries of God.
The mystery of God.
Because this is very important in Paul's theology, in Corinthians and all of them, but in Ephesians and Colossians, it's a powerful ball player. Okay. All right. I'm going to have to cut today short. And,
Smart man.
Yeah.
We were talking about that earlier. No matter how much your wife says she's completely ready for the party,
oh, she is not ready. let me assure you. I got to get home. Get her a drink first. I didn't say that.
You have honeydew.
Oh, and my first honeydew is just walk around. It's okay. Everything's going to be okay. Nobody's going to look under the refrigerator. Nobody cares. And they're not. And Jennifer, why don't you close in a word of prayer for us?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time together. And Lord, we just thank you for people here that have come and shared what they have studied today, and we just thank you for our church family. We ask that you go with us today and bless us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we leave, Chris, it was super this morning.
Thank you.
Did a good job. I want to just sit down and talk with you. It's the kind of thing we did in seminary, just kind of talk about things, and but it was really, really, really good.
Thank you.
And you're next. And probably look for, I'll have to confirm it, but probably one of the last two Sundays in January. They give you enough time for a one-shotter?
Maybe. I'll tell you after the break here. The assignments, and I have some things. I already had done some stuff on 2 Peter 1:1.
Yeah, and you've done some stuff on Zephaniah.
Well, I haven't presented anything on 2 Peter 1:1, and there's something that for me was, I won't say a watershed, but a milestone in my development as far as understanding just that one verse, and it was, it's people... Well, that's just the introduction, but how those the first seven words, that was how you start with man and end up with God, and just going from Simon what I wanted to do was build up Peter, how great he was, and then, well, how did he get there? By faith. But he doesn't say anything about faith in that verse. It's the faith is your faith. You have the same faith he does.
Yeah.
And wow.
Good. Remember, you only have 1 hour.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. Well, and yes, I'll have to cut some material out. So
when are we meeting again, the next class?
First Sunday in January.
First Sunday in January, and we're going to give our assignment
on Galatians.
Galatians.
And probably be ready for Ephesians. It may be the next Sunday, but probably be ready for Ephesians.
We're not going to be meeting at all unless I can edit out what you said about his wife. That's right. He put his microphone down, but I didn't.
Ooh.